Acts chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And our subject this evening is Peter at the gate, Beautiful. Now, we continue in our series on the life of Simon Peter, although obviously we have departed from the Gospels, and now we're into the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, as many of you know, the Apostle Peter features very heavily in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, but I have decided to not look at chapter 2 because there's so much that we could look at, and really it deserves a series of sermons. So I intend in the near future to look at Acts chapter 2 in a Bible study, but for this evening and for our series, I thought we would look at the events of chapter 3, glorious events, and a tremendous healing, not carried out, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ, but by the Apostle Peter and John also in attendance. Well, these are the signs of the apostles. They were attested and attended by great signs and wonders. And why was that so? Why were they given these signs and wonders? Well, it was for two main reasons. The first, of course, was to show that the Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't dead. Yes, they had crucified him. Yes, he had gone to the grave, as it were. But his power lived on in the apostles, the same power to heal, to do wonderful, glorious miracles, was still there, was still present in his apostles. He hadn't died. The Pharisees and the scribes hadn't succeeded. The Lord Jesus Christ, he had indeed risen from the grave. How do we know? Well, because these apostles, his disciples, have the same power that he showed. This is great evidence. The apostles, Peter and John, and the others, well, they showed these signs and wonders, the Apostle Paul also to come. But also, of course, the signs and the wonders were to authenticate the apostles in what they were about to do, which was to give further revelation. That is really the main feature or the main purpose of signs and wonders. It is to authenticate those who will speak the word of God, the true word of God. How do we distinguish between those who simply say that they're speaking the word of God and those who actually are speaking the word of God? How can we tell? Well, the apostles have been attended with these signs and wonders. They are from God. God is blessing them, is authenticating them. This is how we know. And so those were the two great reasons. We could talk about others also, but the fundamental reasons why the apostles were given these glorious signs and wonders. And this, well, is a great example. Chapter 3 and verse 1, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, the temple of Jerusalem. And they go up to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. The ninth hour in our language, or commonly thought of, is 3 p.m., 3 in the afternoon. And it was the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, of course, 3 p.m. doesn't qualify for us as the evening, but that was how they saw it in those times. It was the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 p.m. and the hour of prayer. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And, well, the gate Beautiful, the gate of the temple that was called Beautiful, it was, many believe, to be the favorite entrance to the temple court. It was, so the experts say, a bronze-sheathed gate on the eastern wall of the temple that led from the court of the Gentiles to the court of the women. But it was the most used gate, and because it was the most used gate, it was most often the place where beggars would be found, and those who were asking for alms, they would most likely be at the gate, which is called Beautiful. But actually, in this verse, well, it's possible, it's very possible, that this man is not actually at the gate at that present time when he's about to be healed. We all know that he's going to be healed. But he might not actually be at the gate. He's being carried here. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried. And the sense in the Greek, the tense in the Greek, is that he is being carried when he sees Peter and John. So yes, he is normally at the gate of the temple, but it seems to suggest that at this present time, he's not actually at the gate, but he's being carried there. And well, then he sees Peter and John in verse 3, about to go into the temple, and he asks an alms. He asks for money. And then we get verse 4, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, said, "Look on us." Well, these words, fastening his eyes, really that means that Peter looked very intently upon this man, this cripple, this man who was lamed. He was, Peter looked upon him with great intent. And this in itself speaks to us a great deal. No doubt when this lame man was at the gate, well, perhaps he did get many alms, silver and gold, but how many people actually really took notice of him? Perhaps they just threw the coins at him. Perhaps, it's much like when people give money to those who are homeless and begging on the streets of London. Yes, people do get out their money, but how many actually look intently upon them? How many actually speak to them? They just give the money and then they just go off. They don't actually take an interest in that person. But this is different, this encounter. Peter, he doesn't just, give him some money. He fastens his eyes upon him. He takes an interest in this man, in this lame man. And, this lame man would have found this certainly unusual. This is not the usual behavior that I get. People toss coins to me, but hardly anybody looks at me. Hardly anybody fastens their eyes on me. What is going on? Peter is taking a personal interest. And, this is one of our attributes, or something that ought to be an attribute of Christian people. We are to take a personal interest in, everyone we come across, everyone we meet, everyone who enters into the church, we are to take a personal interest in them because we care for them. We care for their souls. It's not to be a superficial interest. I remember when I was first saved, I wasn't saved in a church. I was saved, really through reading the Word of God and praying and so on. But then, obviously, once I was saved, I wanted to attend a church, and I'm sure many of you will know that a lot of these churches, They have welcome committees, people who have been called upon to be part of the welcome committee to go and speak to people who are newcomers and so on. But so often I found in those churches it was so shallow and superficial. They were doing it just out of duty. They were welcoming people just because they'd been told to welcome people. And it was so obvious. They never really fastened their eyes upon you. They didn't really want to get to know you. I'm just doing it because my name's on the rota. I'm on the welcoming committee. The pastor wants me to do this. And that is, well, that's something we ought to avoid. When we get alongside people, anybody who comes into the church, it's not simply a duty that we go and speak to them. We want to get to know them properly. We fasten our eyes on them, as it were. And well, it's the same in prayer as well. Just while we're on this subject, it's a great theme. When we pray for people, do we fasten our eyes upon them? What do you mean, fasten your eyes upon somebody when you pray for somebody? Well, what I mean is that you avoid those shallow prayers. You don't just pray in that manner that says, well, bless John, bless Bob, bless Rob, just reeling out a name, a list of names. No, you have to think about them. Fasten your eyes on them in your prayers. Think about what their needs are. Think about what they struggle with. If you're praying for a young person who's unsaved, well, pray that they will take a greater interest in the Word of God. Pray that the world will not take them. Don't just say their name, oh, we pray for this person. Fasten your eyes on them. Think of them deeply. An elderly person, perhaps, also. Well, we pray with greater urgency. We pray that the Lord save them before it is too late. We care for one another. We have a great interest in one another as we pray. So all this would be included. Peter fastening his eyes upon him. This is not just a superficial encounter. We are to have meaningful relationships in the church at all times. And this is so very important. This is what sets this whole glorious miracle off. And, well, it's a wonderful thing to behold. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Look on us. Well, again, these are words of gospel invitation. Look on us. Well, we have above me in the pulpit, looking unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus for faith, for salvation. These are words of invitation. You have those famous words in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Look unto me, all the ends of the world, and be ye saved. Look. It's the same spirit. Words of gospel invitation. Look on us. And verse 5, well, this man, he gave heed unto them, he obeyed them, expecting to receive something of them. Well, he's still expecting alms, money, coins from them of some kind. But then Peter says in verse 6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, these are tremendous words, of course. I can't possibly do justice to them in the short time. But silver and gold have I none, says Peter. Now, many of the commentators make the point that, well, when Peter says this, silver and gold have I none, he's implying that if he did have silver and gold, he would give it to this man. And, well, yes, perhaps that's a valid interpretation. If he had some, he would give it to him. But I personally, I don't like that interpretation. Silver and gold have I none. If he did have some, he would give it to him. Because, well, I thank the Lord that he didn't have any silver and gold. because, well, we wouldn't have these words. But I thank God that he had something far better. I don't like the idea that, well, I don't have any silver and gold, but I'll give you the next best thing. I would have given you the silver, but I don't have that, so, well, what do we go to next? Oh, the gospel. I think that's the wrong order. I think the gospel, of course, is far more important and far more valuable. Silver and gold have I none. I'm sure that really he's saying to this man, you don't need silver and gold. What you need is the gospel. I have something far greater than silver and gold. What can silver and gold give you? What can silver and gold give you? Well, the Apostle Peter, he would have been there and heard the Lord's teaching on riches and wealth. He would have known that silver and gold cannot meet your need. He would have heard the Lord Jesus say that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I could give you silver and gold, but what will it give you? Won't give you anything of any lasting worth or value. It won't make you right with God. The Apostle Peter would have known those words of the Lord Jesus, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I could give you all the riches of this world, but what will it profit you if you lose your own soul? Silver and gold have I none. You don't need that. I give you something else. Such as I have, give I thee. I give you something far greater than anything you could know in this world. And well, this is, of course, what we remember as Christian people. Yes, we can help people so much. We can give them a lot, and we ought to give people a lot. But anything that we can give them is ultimately worth nothing if their souls are not right with the Lord, if they do not know what it is to be saved. So this is our approach. I'm sure I've given this example before, or this exhortation before, but next time you see somebody, a homeless man or a beggar on the street, well, yes, you can give him some money. I'm not going to stop you doing that. But are you going to tell them about the gospel? That's far more important. That's far more difficult. Giving somebody just some coins, that's so easy. But are you going to fasten your eyes on them, take a personal interest, and tell them about the gospel? You could give somebody all the money in your wallet. You can guarantee they'll still be on the street the next day. You tell somebody about Christ, and they believe in it. Well, the sky's the limit. You never know what can happen. They'll have that friend of whom we have just sung, that friend in heaven who is willing to help them and bless them and change them entirely. The money in your wallet can't do that. Lead them to Christ. Yes, it's more difficult. But, well, look at the example of Peter. Such as I have, give I thee. He's giving the gospel, a glorious gospel. And then he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, this man must have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Well, the Lord Jesus, of course, he had been to the temple. He had been to the temple in Jerusalem. He had taught there. Perhaps, I'm only speculating, this man had heard the teaching. I'm sure this man had heard about all the healings and the miracles. Everybody had heard of the healings and the miracles. I'm sure, again, speculation, but I believe that this man would have heard of the resurrection, heard, well, the rumors perhaps, heard of the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, that the Lord Jesus Christ was no longer in the grave, and this man must have believed it. Yes, that Jesus of Nazareth, he was the Son of God. And if he's died, I believe that he can rise again, because God can do all things. And so This is what ultimately saves him. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he does. This man has faith. This lame man, well, he had not much else to his name, but he most certainly had faith. If you read on just a little further, if we look at verse 16, well, the Apostle Peter explains how this man is saved. In verse 16 of chapter 3, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. What has saved this man? It's faith. This lame man had faith. Peter is saying, it's not us. We read that in verse 12. Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? It's not us. It's not our power. It's not our goodness or holiness. It's his faith. It's the faith that God has given him. God has given him this strength, but it's because he has faith. And so, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, that name, Jesus of Nazareth, that previously would have been a derisory term. It was to denigrate the Lord Jesus Christ. This Jesus of Nazareth, in his lifetime, it was used to humiliate him. He's not the Messiah, he's from Nazareth. What good comes out of Nazareth? That is what they would say of him. But the Apostle Peter is saying, well, that name that was once derided, that people thought nothing of, this is the name that will save you. And isn't that just like the gospel? The gospel. We preach the gospel. It's so derided by this world. It's so mocked by this world. It's thought so little of what good can come out of a bunch of Christians, out of a church preaching the gospel. Well, this is what will save you. This is what will give you new life. This message will do those things that nothing else can. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And well, he does, as I've mentioned, verse 7. He, Peter, took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Well, we've spoken about the faith of the lame man. But actually, this is Peter exhibiting faith as well. Peter takes him by the right hand and lifts him up in full anticipation that he will rise up. There's no doubt in Peter's mind. If I take him by the hand, he will rise up. There's no hesitation. There's no apprehension. There's faith, tremendous faith, in both parties here, the lame man and in Peter. He took him by the right hand and lifted him up. We must have faith, tremendous faith in the message. If we are to effectively deliver it to others, we have to examine ourselves as ministers, as deacons, as Sunday school teachers. Do you have full faith in the message? You must, if you are to lift others up. And immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength. Well, this lame man, his feet and ankle bones received strength. His faith. There's something to be said also about his obedience. If you have faith, you will be obedient. And really, it's his obedience that gives him strength. When Peter says to him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, well, this man could have said, no, that's ridiculous, I'm not going to do that. But he obeys. He obeys, and it's his obedience that gives him the strength. Yes, he has faith, that's the starting point, but it's when he obeys that he has strength. I hope we understand that principle. It's a principle that we must know in the Christian life. So often, we as Christian people, we think that we have to wait to be strong Christians before we can obey God. We think of certain sins that we struggle with, and it's as though we're waiting for God to make us strong, and then I can overcome the sin. And you're waiting and waiting and waiting. Why isn't God making me strong? Well, we have to obey first. We have to determine in our hearts, I'm going to fight this sin, even if I don't have any strength. I know I don't have any strength, but I'm going to determine in my heart to obey God. And with obedience, then comes the strength. It's the same when you're seeking the Lord. You can seek for years and years and years. Why isn't God saving me? Well, first of all comes obedience. When God says, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, repent and have faith, you obey. You turn away from the world. You turn to the things of God. And when you obey with the obedience, then comes the power, the saving power. And that's how we are saved. He obeyed the commandment, the order given by the Apostle Peter. He obeyed, and that gave him the strength. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And then verse 8, he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Well, again, so much we could say, he leaping up stood. Well, this speaks of great joy. Great joy, of course. This man has been lame from his mother's womb. He's never walked. And so no wonder he is full of joy. He leaps up and, he seems to walk instantaneously. Normally, if you've never walked before, normally it would require practice. You think of babies, they have to learn how to walk. This man had never walked. But it seems that as soon as he's saved, he can walk. This is exceeding abundantly above all that he could ever have asked or thought. And this is the work of God. And this, of course, is a glorious picture of salvation, of conversion. We haven't made the gospel applications, but perhaps as we draw to a close, what gospel applications can we make from these verses? Well, it's obvious to many. This man, as I've mentioned, he's lame from his mother's womb, from birth. Well, we too, we are spiritually lame from birth. We are sinners by birth. We cannot make any approach to God. We're spiritually dead. We cannot walk with God. We're tied to the earth, as it were. This man, when he was laid daily at the gate, he was always earthbound. He couldn't work himself heavenward, as it were. He couldn't lift himself. That's just what we're like before we're saved. We're spiritually dead, we're bound to the earth, all we're interested in, the things of this world, the things of this life. You can't get any further to heaven, you can't lift yourself up. That's what we're like. We're like lame people, spiritually lame. And then we hear the gospel. Before we hear the gospel, we're just feeding off scraps. He's a beggar. He's asking alms of people. He's looking to the world to provide for him. But all he's getting is scraps that never really change his life. That's just like us. You look to the world for your pleasure. You look to the world for fulfillment. All you ever get is scraps that never really make any difference to your life. But then, as I've said, you hear the gospel. And then everything changes. You have faith. You leap up. Conversion is always attended with joy. Nobody who is saved will ever say to you the day after they are saved, "Oh, I got saved yesterday and I so regret it. I'm so disappointed." No, it's always attended with tremendous joy. You rejoice in your heart as never before, in a way that you never thought possible. You leap up, you're full of the Spirit of God, and you walk with God. Well, we mentioned this on Wednesday. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, you commune with Him. You can pray to Him. You obey Him. You walk in the paths of righteousness, not in the ways of the world. You love to do so. You pursue after holiness. You never did that before. And well, walking and leaping and praising God, your life will be full of praise, not just in this life, but forevermore. And then verse 9, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him." Well, again, this speaks of Christian conversion. Whenever somebody is saved, well, people know it's the same person. It's the same person that they used to know, but now they're changed. They're changed completely. Is that really that person that we used to know? He's changed. He's praising God. He's walking with God. He's living for God. He's speaking about God. Is this really the same person? Yes, it is. But this is the effect of conversion. And so many will look upon you. They'll be filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. This is what Christian conversion is. And we must never undermine Christian conversion. Christian conversion, when somebody is saved, is not somebody just intellectually assenting to God. It's not somebody just simply signing a card in a church. It's not simply somebody coming to the front of the church at an altar call. That's not something you marvel at. That's not something that makes people sit up and notice. Somebody just walking to the front of a church. That's not something that causes wonder. Christian conversion is always something that makes you marvel, that makes you amazed. This is truly a work of God. And everybody sees it. It's unmistakable. And so we must never make a light thing of Christian conversion, say that it doesn't matter. I was speaking to somebody the other day, and he was saying, we were talking about preachers and great preachers of the past, and he mentioned something, a question that was asked of George Whitefield: why do you always preach that people need to be born again? Why do you always preach that conversion experience? And George Whitefield said, "Well, it's because the Bible says that people need to be born again." And that's why we say it. It's a conversion. It's a new birth. It's something glorious and miraculous. And it's something so beautiful. It is something so wonderfully beautiful. I'm speculating, but I am willing to say that this incident, this conversion, this new life given to this lame man was the most beautiful thing that happened at the beautiful gate. The most beautiful thing, this conversion experience. We know that the temple wasn't to last much longer than account, only a few more years left. I'm willing to believe this was the most beautiful thing that happened at that gate. The beautiful conversion of this lame man, leaping up, walking and leaping and praising God being given something far more than he could ever have imagined. Come to the Lord, those of you who don't know him. This can be you. This can be your joy. If you obey the Lord, if you repent and have faith, then the Lord will bless. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank thee for thy word and for the beauty of it, for the beauty of the gospel. We thank thee for this glorious account. And oh, dear Lord, bless these things to us. Lord, bless us as a people, as thy people. Help us to take a greater interest in one another, to pray for one another with greater fervency, to fasten our eyes upon one another, to help one another in all our need. Oh, dear Lord, we thank thee that this is such a loving fellowship, but bless us, dear Lord, that we may increase all the more. And, oh, dear Lord, we do pray for those who do not yet know thee. Oh, Lord, we pray that they will no longer wait, but that they will come to thee, dear Lord, in true obedience, in true repentance and faith. Lord, may they have that heart to obey, that they may see the power of God working in their lives. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.